God is good all the time. Well, we started a new series and of messages throughout this fall season, and if we could sum it up in one sentence, it would be this: what we believe really matters. What we believe really matters concerning the nature of life, who we are, who God is, and how we relate to God. What we believe about these things will affect the trajectory of our life on this planet and the next life that awaits us. What do you believe about these things? We're calling this series Transforming Truths, but I want to start actually today with an example of someone who is believing poorly. You know, I have never seen the movie until this week, Willy Wonka and the Chocolate Factory. I know, I've been under a rock, living under a rock all these years. I'm referring to the original one that came out many, many years ago. And I was acquainted with this character this week as staff was talking about the issues that this message involves, of a gal named Veruca Salt. Veruca Salt. She was one of a number of children that apparently found an invitation in a chocolate bar and was invited to Willy Wonka's factory. And unbeknownst to these children, Willy Wonka was, you know, kind of sifting them and to see, well, who would be the child that I could turn my factory over to? Unfortunately, many of the children who came for that examination didn't do so well. Veruca Salt had, shall we say, an attitude problem. Well, let's just see what she said.
Hey, Daddy, I want a golden goose.
Here we go again.
All right, sweetheart, all right. Daddy will get you a golden goose as soon as we get home.
No, I want one of those.
Bunker, how much do you want for the golden goose?
They're not for sale.
Name your price.
She can't have one.
Who says I can't?
The man with a funny hat.
I want one. I want a golden goose. Gooses. Geeses. I want my geese to lay gold eggs for Easter.
It will, sweetheart.
At least 100 a day.
Anything you say.
And by the way,
what?
I want a feast.
You ate before you came to the factory.
I want a bean feast.
What are those?
Cream buns and donuts and fruitcake with no nuts. So good you could go nuts.
You're gonna have all those things when you get home.
No, now. I want a ball. I want a party. Pink macaroons and a million balloons and performing baboons and give it to me. Now, I want the world. I want the whole world. I want to lock it all up in my pocket. It's my bar of chocolate. Give it to me now. I want today. I want tomorrow. I want to wear 'em like braids in my hair and I don't want to share 'em. I want a party with roomfuls of laughter, 10,000 tons of ice cream. And if I don't get the things I am after, I'm going to scream. I want the works. I want the whole works. Presents and prizes and sweets and surprises of all shapes and sizes. And now, don't care how, I want it now. Don't care how, I want it now.
She was a bad egg.
She was a bad egg. Clearly an example of one who needs an attitude adjustment. The way Veruca's thinking isn't so good. And yet, don't we all have to say that, in a much more adult way, of course, we've all acted just the same. We want it. We want it now. We want it all. And don't let anybody get in our way. Now, as I said, we're in this series called Transforming Truths. 8 particular truths that really, if we were to apply them all, live them out in our own life, it would transform the way we think, the way we feel, and the way we act. They're transforming truths because they're God's truths. These are the truths that God has created and God has given to the world, and it's our job to understand what they are and then to live by them. Last week, we looked at the fact that we have a God who loves us, a triune God, a Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and they're all about the same thing. They all have the same mission, and that is to love the world that it was created by it, by this God, by this loving God. Today's transforming truth zeroes in on God the Father. And so let's have it up on the screen, and I'd like us all to read it out loud together. We believe God the Father rules with perfect mercy, compassion, and wisdom. Therefore, we will trust God and submit to His authority. Now, in each one of these truths, there is a belief statement, and then there is a therefore. There is an action statement or a value that we live out. We believe that there is a Father God who rules this world, this creation of His, with perfect mercy, compassion, and wisdom. And because we believe these things, we will trust Him, and we will submit our wills to His. It's as simple as that. But it's a little harder to live out, isn't it? This basically says to us, we need to trust God instead of ourselves. Well, there's the rub, there's the problem. We tend to put our way of thinking ahead of God's way of thinking. We tend to put our perspectives ahead of God's perspectives. We tend to think we know better what works for us, better than God knows what works for us. But it's interesting to me, I've been having, as a part of my own spiritual journey lately, an increasing awareness of something. Now, you know, I've been doing this a while. I've been a minister for a while, been on this planet for a while, but just over these last 6 to 12 months, I've become increasingly aware of the majesty and the power and the holiness of God. It is slowly changing the way I operate. Because if we really do put God up on the throne as the holy God, as the majestic God, as the ruling God, well, it changes us. There is no one but one God in this universe, the holy and awesome God the Father. There is no one like Him. There is no other entity that can match Him. Unfortunately, I think our American church today doesn't preach this enough, doesn't teach this enough, and doesn't model this enough. I've become increasingly aware as God gets bigger for me how our teaching is inadequate, hasn't been presenting God in the right light. Because when God is presented in such a powerful way, I think the hearers will experience more Isaiah moments. Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah was confronted with the majesty and the holiness of God in the temple in Jerusalem, his first expression was, "Woe is me, for I am a man who is unclean, and I live in a nation of people who are unclean, unholy." When we're confronted with the holiness and majesty of God, we see how small we are compared to how big He is. And we're amazed by it. And it changes us. Here's where, in a sense, we must submit our thinking to the whole counsel of Scripture, the Old and the New Testament. We talk a lot in the New Testament about the love of God, and so we should. Jesus Christ came to exhibit and to live out the love of God, a self-sacrificial love that God had for us. But you know, in the Old Testament, they really understood, and they tried to live by the holiness and the majesty and the awe of God. It's interesting to me that repeatedly, as God showed up in the life of the Jews, particularly with the Exodus event, when he had all those plagues that he put down on the superior nation of Egypt, and he showed himself much more powerful than all the Egyptian gods put together. He led them out. He parted the seas. He fed them for 40 years. But at the end of all of that, when it's time for them to enter into the promised land, we have Moses still talking to them about the need to follow him and obey him and trust him. The book of Deuteronomy is all about this. And here in the book of Deuteronomy, one more time, Moses is having to exhort the people. Acknowledge and take to heart this day that the Lord is God in heaven above and on the earth below. There is no other. Keep his decrees and commands, which I am giving you today, so that it may go well with you and your children after you, and you may live long in the land the Lord your God gives you for all time. The message was and is simple. Acknowledge God as God. Follow his leadership. And then you'll find the blessings that he has outlined for us. Well, how well do we follow this Old Testament teaching? Well, unfortunately, not so good. Not so well. This week, I also became acquainted with a very interesting study of adolescence, of youth in America today. The study was completed in 2005. And a number of books have been written coming out of this study describing how adolescents in America today feel about religion. Good news. Majority of youth today feel good about religion. Feel okay about the church. A lot of them describe themselves as believers in Jesus Christ. That's all good news. But there was also bad news. The kind of teaching that they were adhering to, believing in, living out their lives, wasn't anything close to the actual gospel of Jesus Christ. In fact, two of the original writers, the people who did the study and then wrote one of the first books on this, said, you know what, in America today there is a whole new religion, Christian religion, so to speak, with quotes around it. And it has a very interesting name. Moralistic, therapeutic, deism. Now that doesn't sound very attractive, does it? But it's interesting what these three terms represent as they discovered the youth who are espousing this. There are five attributes of this kind of way of thinking and living. The first is that there is a God who exists, who created and orders the world and watches over life on earth. Well, okay, so far so good. I like that one. But then we start veering off. The second point in moralistic, therapeutic deism is that God wants all people to be good, to be nice, and to be fair to each other as taught by the Bible and most other world religions. This is the moralistic part of this. Be a moral person, which really boils down to being a nice person. God wants all people to be nice. You need to be nice. You need to be nice to each other. And that's it. That's the limit of the teaching in terms of how we are to interact with each other. Number three, the central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about oneself. This is the therapeutic part of this pseudo-religion. The goal in life is to be happy, whatever that means for you, and to feel good about you. So religion now is boiled down to a counselor who has you feeling good thoughts about yourself. I'm a nice person. I treat other people nicely. And so it's all good. I feel good about me. And like I say, my central goal in life is to be happy. Number four, God is not involved in our lives except when we need him. He's not involved in our lives unless we need him and we call upon him and he shows up. You ring the bell and the servant shows up. We call ringing the bell prayer. We pray for God to interact in our lives and make us happy and take care of things. And God shows up and he makes us happy and he takes care of things. And it's all good. I was talking just this week with a man, mid-20s, not much spiritual education at all in his life. And I was saying, well, do you talk to God? Well, sometimes I talk to God. And, well, you talk to God. And what do you, you know, you believe there is a God? He says, oh, yes, I think there is a God. I remember when a relative of mine was sick, and I prayed, and the guy got well. And I said, well, there must be a God then, because he answered my prayer. Oh, there's a God who apparently is okay because he answered your prayer for healing for someone he cared about. Now, he has not exhibited, to my knowledge, this gentleman, any other way of following God, his teachings, his way of life. He doesn't read the Bible. He doesn't attend worship. He doesn't do any of the things that would promote personal spiritual growth or self-sacrifice. But he does believe there's a God because he answered his prayer and things turned out good. What if he had prayed to God for the healing of this person and the person had died? How would he feel about God then? Well, either God is no good, or God is helpless, or God doesn't care, or there is no God. That's kind of the other side of that coin. So, God is not involved in my life except when I need him. This is the deism part. Now, this is a little bit of an aberration of actual deism. Deism was an aberration of Christianity that was back in the 1600s, 1700s. Some of our founding fathers believed in deism, and that is that God created the world and then he left town, not to show up at all. The big image that was used back in the day was God as the master clockmaker. He made the clock. It's a beautiful clock. He wound up the clock. The clock is running, and it's running down, but the maker left somewhere. The clock springs a problem, you know, something pops or whatever. Well, good luck. And eventually the clock will wind down and die, and that's our life too. That was deism back in the 1600s, 1700s. This is a little bit different deism because God actually is at our beck and call. He will show up if we call him, and he will do something nice. Number five, good people go to heaven when they die. This, again, is part of the moralistic aspect of this. What is the system of morals? What is the way that God looks at us, and how does he judge us? Well, if you're nice, well, God is happy with you, and that's all there is to it. In a nutshell, moralistic, therapeutic deism, it's an aberration of the truth. But a lot of our teenagers are believing it these days. And why are they believing it these days? Because that's what they see adults living out. That's why. Parents, by the way, in this study, you are the greatest influence on your children's spiritual development. Not the youth director, the youth mentors, the senior pastor, the church, all the youth ministries. Parents are the most influential in the development. But the church isn't helping much, is it? If the church espouses moralistic, therapeutic deism, well, then the youth are just going to say, okay, that's it. That's where we are today. This is the gospel according to Oprah. It sounds nice, it sounds sweet, but it's not is what proclaimed in the scriptures. Nowhere in this dribble do we find an all-encompassing power, authority, and majesty of God, the Father, who rules this world and expects his creation to submit to his authority. Nowhere in this craziness is the all-redeeming self-sacrifice of God and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died, who had to die, to take the place of a rebellious world and pay the cost for a sinful world. And nowhere in all of this is the call of God for its followers to take up their own crosses of self-sacrifice, of giving without expecting anything in return, of self-denial in service to humankind. You don't see any of that in moralistic therapeutic deism. This religious pablum sounds sweet, but it just isn't the truth. Guess what? God is God, and we are not. And we don't get to write the rules. We don't get to manipulate the DNA of the universe. God has. God's already done that. And it's our job to figure out what God is trying to tell us and then act appropriately. Because there we do have a God who we first said cares about us. And then we second said rules with majesty and power. It's the best of all possible worlds, folks, a righteous God who loves us. I like the Avengers. I like the latest Avengers movie. It's a lot of fun, a lot of mayhem, a lot of things blew up. I like all the gadgets. But the most thing I like about the Avengers are the characters. Who are these superheroes? But there's something about these superheroes that is attractive to us. And that is that, first of all, they have a superpower. I mean, you wouldn't be a superhero without a superpower, would you? So they have more power than the average human being. They're bigger and stronger, faster than we are. But the other thing, particularly about this particular movie, was, you know what? They're willing to give, to sacrifice themselves for the good of humanity. Because there's always a bad superpower out there, isn't there? Who has bad thoughts toward us humans and wants to conquer and rule us all. And we can't do anything about it. We can't stop the bad superpower. But the Avengers can. In this particular movie, The Avengers, there was an interesting trajectory in the plot line about Iron Man. Iron Man in particular kind of went through a little bit of a metamorphosis. Because Iron Man is egotistical. He's brilliant, but he's self-centered. It's all about him. It's all about his glory and his power and how good he is. That's at the beginning of the movie. But at the very end of the movie, am I going to spoil this for anybody? Okay, good. No spoilers. I don't want to give you a spoiler if you haven't seen it. He's willing to sacrifice his very life. Close up that bad portal and stop the bad people, aliens, from showing up on this planet. He's willing to sacrifice himself. It takes the whole movie for him to get to that point, but he finally figures it out. That's what I love about the movie. Super guy who is willing to give up everything for the benefit of others around him. I think that makes all of these people pretty attractive. Well, maybe not the Hulk sometimes, but you know. It's not easy being green. That kind of stuff appeals, I believe, to the deepest part of our souls. A superpower who cares, who loves, and is willing to sacrifice himself or herself for the good of others and the benefit of others and the salvation of others. Guess where that comes from? Guess where that desire comes from? Guess where that need comes from? It's built into us. It is the God-shaped hole in our very soul that only God can fill. It is the story of redemption through God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That God, the Creator, the one who has all authority, who could force us to bow down as Loki wanted all the people to bow down before him. This God could do that. He could call that shot, play that card. He doesn't do it. This God gives up the life of his very Son for you and for me. And this is a part of how he rules. Maybe we should trust this God more than ourselves. Maybe if God's thinking is different than our thinking, guess who has to change? Not him. but us. But you know what? It's hard sometimes because life gets hard. Life gets hard. And we are called to trust in God even when life gets hard. Much as we object to it, God allows hardship into our lives. See, this is where we wish we had God on call and he would fix every problem and every hassle and give us every comfort. But God doesn't do it that way. In fact, the writer of Hebrews in chapter 12 spoke of hardship. And here's what he had to say. It's a long quote. Bear with me. Hebrews chapter 12, starting in verse 7. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are not legitimate, not true sons and daughters at all. Moreover, we had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of spirits and live? They disciplined us for a little while, as they thought best. But God disciplines us for our good, in order that we might share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. There are hardships that come into our lives. The author of Hebrews was talking about people who are actually being persecuted for their faith, the extreme hardship. But there are other hardships that come into our lives as well. We don't like them, do we? What is our standard response to God when hardship comes into our lives? Two words. Why me? Why me? Why am I enduring this? Why has this come upon me? I've been a nice person. And now I get this? Why me? Let me tell you, folks, asking that question will get you absolutely nowhere. There's a much better question to ask based on the teachings of these verses in Hebrews 12. To what end? To what purpose? What are you up to, God? And how do you want to redeem? How do you want to redeem this circumstance, this pain, this trial, this tribulation? How do you want to redeem it for good? Not just for my good, that I might grow, but for the good of others around me. To what end, God, is this happening? To what purpose? For life is not purposeless. Life has purpose. Life has meaning. Because there is a God who is working out his will through every aspect of life, even the most evil aspects of life. It was shown to us in the death of Jesus. From an earthly standpoint, it was the greatest tragedy that ever happened on the face of the planet. The Son of God comes to love and he's crucified by his own creation. He's rejected. He's tossed out. The worst possible thing happening turns into the best possible thing. It becomes the redemption of the world. Not easy for Jesus to endure, but God was working his wonderful grace through it all. The same is true for us at times. You think about how we disciplined our children. God, for instance, is not here to make our lives more comfortable. God is here to work on our character. I was not interested so much in the comfort of my children when they were growing up. I mean, we did feed them. We gave them clothes and a bed and, you know, reasonably nice place to live. But I wasn't interested in their comfort as much as I was interested in their character. Now, I happen to have one of my sons here. Unbeknownst to me, when I was writing this message, My son Andrew was coming in this weekend to be in a wedding. Andrew, would you stand up, please, and Alyssa, his beautiful bride. Andrew's a, you may sit down. Andrew is currently serving in the United States Marine Corps. He's at the United Arab Emirates, one in a fun and filled sandbox that he's at. But he got to come home for a weekend, and we're happy to have him here. Well, Andrew, and the other two gentlemen that my wife and I raised, we were not interested so much in their comfort but their character. That meant, that we did certain things to them. Now, I found out since that I was wrong all these years, but we used to have in our house El Mano. Now, later I find out, because my firstborn has married a wonderful, wonderful gal from Mexico, and it's La Mano. That makes absolutely no sense to me at all, and I refuse to accept that, so I'm going to keep calling it El Mano, okay? When my children would not get up, it's time for school. It's time to get ready for school. They're in the sack. They're all nice and warm and comfy. They don't want to get out of the sack. I would give them a warning. The theme to Star Wars would be played as loud as possible through the house. That was the first warning. If they were still under the covers by the time the Star Wars theme was ending, El Mano showed up. El Mano, the hand. Cold hand. I made sure it was cold. And El Mano would visit each and every one of my three sons, right on the chest, underneath the pajamas, the freezing hand of El Mano. Dad, Dad, oh, Dad, you're killing me, Dad. I was not interested in their comfort. I was interested in their character. Get out of bed. Time to go to school. The other thing they didn't like was the word, no. No. You can't have that. No. We are not going to buy that for you. No. You can't play with sharp, pointy things. No. You can't run out into the street. No. You can't just walk off without telling us where you're going. No, 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 no. We don't have enough time for you to hear all the different ways we tormented our children because we were not interested in their comfort in that sense. We were interested in their character. God is interested in our character. God is interested in knowing that we will grow up to be strong men and women. He sees the potential that each and every one of us has. He knows what we can achieve. He knows how far we can go. Mentally, emotionally, spiritually, relationally. He knows how far we can go. He knows the good things that have helped us grow and the bad things that have tried to tear us down. He knows about all of that. And he is constantly working to help us grow. And sometimes that means he will allow hard times to come into our lives for our good, for his glory, and the good of those around us. Show of hands, please. Three questions I have for you. If you have children or nieces and nephews, I want my child to grow up to be a couch potato. I see that hand. I want my child to value above all their own personal comfort and convenience. I want my child to develop as their governing attitude of life, I deserve this. This is what our culture is teaching. This is what's going on all around us. And if we're not careful, we will get sucked into this. But I can tell you with assurance, this is not God's plan for your children, your grandchildren, your nieces, your nephews, and you. None of this. So that means that God brings that stuff in sometimes, or allows it. They disciplined us, as he says in Hebrews, humans disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but how much more does God, as our Heavenly Father, how much more can he do? How better is his thinking than ours? His understandings, his perspectives, his abilities. Our task is to trust God, not only in the good times, but in the hard and bad times. J.I. Packer, in that wonderful book, Knowing God, has written concerning this. Clearly, it is just one facet of the life of faith. For what underlies and sustains it? Why? The conviction that an inscrutable God of providence is the wise and gracious God of creation and redemption. We can be sure that God, who made this marvelously complex world, and who accomplished a great redemption from Egypt, and who later accomplished an even greater redemption from sin and Satan, knows what he's doing and doeth all things well. Even for a moment, he hides his hand. We can trust him and rejoice in him, even when we cannot discern his path. We believe God the Father rules with perfect mercy, compassion, and wisdom. Therefore, we will trust God and submit to his authority. Amen? Let's pray together. I want all of us to be thinking about this, submitting to the authority of God, because every one of us struggles in various parts of our lives with this. Would you bow your heads for a moment, close your eyes? Where is the place where you're struggling with God with this right now? Is it some area of sinning, some rebellion, rebelliousness? You know God doesn't like it. You know God doesn't want you to do it, or think it, or feel it. But you do it anyway. You know there's a place where you don't trust him, where you won't hand over control of your life to some aspect of your living, a relationship that you have, a habit that you have, a way of doing life. You don't want to hand that control over because you're afraid of what he'll do if you hand it over. Or maybe you're just afraid. Every place where we fear, we haven't let enough of God in. Because God rules with perfect mercy and peace. There's no fear in love. Perfect love casts out all fear. Where do you need to submit to the authority and the power and the love of God in your life? God the Father. Would you pray a prayer with me? Dear God, just in your own minds and hearts. Dear God, I know I don't trust you fully. I know there are areas where I'm trying to run my life. But I admit that it's not that good, and that I need you. You're not our bellboy. You're not on call when we ring the bell, Father. But we do submit ourselves to you now, believing that your way is best. I submit this area to you. I submit this rebellion to you. I submit this fear to you. I submit this distrust to you. You are the one true God of this universe, We acknowledge it. We sing about it. We pray about it. We speak on it. But Father, let it be true in our minds and our hearts. With your eyes bowed, or your heads bowed, eyes closed, how many of you prayed some aspect of that prayer? Would you raise your hand? Many of you. It's hard to trust in you, Father, sometimes. We can't see you. It's hard to hear you at times, but we sense your spirit. And so, Father, as we make another step of trust, may you honor that step. And may you help us more and more achieve your goal for our lives. The transformation of our thinking and our living in alignment with that of your Son, the Lord Jesus. We give ourselves to you again now and strive this week to do it every day. Change us, Father, from the inside out, we pray. Amen.